And turn with me, please, to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Endings sometimes are hard things. Sometimes the endings are hard because, well, things have been bad. There's a sense of loss and regret and unfinishedness. And sometimes endings are hard because, well, things have been really good. A separation occurring at the ending of a good or enjoyed job or ministry. I've come over the years to the end of many wonderful soccer seasons. The ending of a date when Esther and I were, and sometimes still are, courting. There's a desire to linger and make it all last one more minute. And though this is the end of the book, it's not the end. We're going to linger over Hebrews, over two more sermons. But I do want to come to this in the same way that the author does, in bringing to a close the book in the way he did. It must close with a sense of finality and finish. And our author does this for them and for us by highlighting how God is at work in us to bring about what is pleasing to Him. Our author is closing the book with a series of commands that are to direct our conduct in God-pleasing ways. And this we see in verses 7 to 19. Generally, these are commands that are addressed to the community of believers, the church. They show us how we ought to live our lives together. And once again, I want to remind you that sometimes our Western way of thinking, and particularly our American individualism, sees our private relationship with God as primary and this as secondary, and for some in the modern era, it's sort of become even optional. It's not the way the New Testament sees our life together as God's people. And so as our author speaks and closes this New Covenant book, he addresses us as a people together. It's also important as we hear these commands to remember that they are in a context. They come in a situation of life. And that situation of life is very different from our own. Does that mean the Word of God is not relevant? Or that in some way it's my responsibility to make it relevant to you? No, the underlying commands, the underlying ideas are for us. In verses 7 to 8, his first instruction is to honor those who have led you. He writes, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." The church to whom this was written had had an exemplary leadership in the past. For whatever reason, these men were no longer with them. It's possible they were martyred, but we do not know for sure. They were marked out as their teaching elders who had spoken God's word to them and had lived godly lives, whose faith had sustained them to the end. That sort of faith was to be carefully evaluated, esteemed, and emulated. Elders are commended when they live out their teaching in lives whose faith causes them to be faithful to the end. Do we as leaders live and conduct ourselves in such a way that our people see faith through us so clearly and they can imitate that faith? And we are to make an effort to learn about the faith and faithful lives of great men and women in Christian history. To this end, we can read biographies and glean from them God-pleasing conduct that flowed from the faith that God granted them. Do you know anything about Chrysostom, Luther, Calvin, Knox, Spurgeon, Mueller, Owen, or Rutherford? Just say all these people. She doesn't know I'm talking to her. What about the missionaries like the Stams, or Hudson Taylor, or Jim Elliot? Who of us has not been spiritually stimulated by Elliot's quote, "He is not so foolish to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." And even though leaders come and go within God's sovereign providence, Jesus never changes. That's why these two sentences are said together. Honor those who have taught you and emulate their faith. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why do those two sentences go together? Because though we can find much to admire and imitate in the lives of godly men and women, we must build our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Leadership must learn and grow and cultivate grace and experience sin overcoming victory. That is to say, human leadership changes. And elders come and go. That is the nature of things. But Jesus never does. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that unchanging character and virtue is with us forever. And so honor those who have led you. And secondly, then, a natural outflow from that in verses 9 and 10 is don't be led away by error. Verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those who are devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, these people had sat under good teaching from godly men. And now in the hardships of the hour, they risk being captured by a variety of doctrines that were alien. That's what the word strange here means. They were alien to the New Testament. The Old Testament had very detailed regulations for diet. New Testament had simply done away with them. And it seems because of verse 10 that the alien doctrine taught that the special spiritual power was given to those who were eating at the Mosaic sacrifices. And godly Jews who brought sacrifices were sometimes given a portion of the cooked sacrifice to eat. So it seems the argument was being made that the eating of those sacrifices was required because of some special spiritual sustenance that was given. They were missing the point entirely, by the way, because the point of eating the sacrifice was the same as when we share in the Lord's table. It is a visible participation in an underlying reality. So there was some sort of teaching that was coming into the church about ceremonial foods or even possibly just special food in general that was giving special power to Christians for spiritual service. And the author responds with a key doctrine in Christian living. Christians are sanctified inwardly for sanctification and service by God's grace. Special diets may strengthen the body and have some profit, like exercise, Paul told Timothy. But the sustaining strength for Christians is grace. And grace is not imparted through some kind of eating ceremonial foods. And I want to say this with all the conviction of having chased them for a number of years. There is no secret. There is no key to Christian living. No one can give you external steps or keys or secrets that guarantee holiness. Spiritual power is learning and living God's word by grace in the midst of the mess. The matter of the cross is being saved by the cross. It is taking up your cross. It is embracing the cross. The cross is our new covenant privilege. The altar we have today is the cross of Christ. Honor those who have led you. Don't be carried away by doctrines alien to the new covenant. Leave apostate religions and churches. Verses 11 to 14. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, they are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city. We seek a city that is to come. Now, where do I get the idea that you're supposed to leave apostate religions and churches from this paragraph? Remember that this book is written primarily to Jews. Notice our title of the book. And some of them had professed Christ and others were attending, but had not yet fully committed by fully leaving Judaism. Since the death and resurrection of Christ, I hope this isn't shocking to you, but since the death and resurrection of Christ, Old Testament Judaism is an apostate religion. It served its purpose, but its purpose is done. It rejected Christ and the cross, and it was rejected and eventually condemned by God. The author says that Jesus suffered a full and final sacrifice, sacrificial death, outside the city, physically. Jesus didn't die inside Jerusalem, he died outside Jerusalem. And outside the camp, figuratively, which evokes the wilderness wanderings, right? Those who were involved in Judaism had to leave it as represented by the city and the camp. And they were to go to Jesus who was outside the city and outside the camp. They must be willing to bear the disgrace because they are like Abraham. They are not looking for Jerusalem. They're not looking for a tabernacle in the wilderness. Rather, they are looking to a heavenly city. For we are not come to Mount Sinai, but we are come, present tense, today, to Mount Zion. And it is no different today. Professing believers are to be exhorted to leave false religion and apostate churches. They're to be received as true believers. Any religion, no matter how close its vocabulary may be to biblical Christianity, that teaches a works salvation is apostate. This includes any church who teaches baptismal regeneration. And notice the command in this text in verse 13. Let us go to him. It's interesting. Where is he? Outside the camp. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. What was the disgrace that Jesus bore outside the camp? What did Jesus carry to the outside of the camp? The cross. And the cross represents an executioner's death. It's not a pretty thing that you wear on your coat. If you've got one on today, I'm not shooting at you. That's not what it is at all. The cross is not a beautiful wooden thing that we put on our buildings or even maybe have hanging in our home. The cross was an electric chair. It was a gas chamber. It was a hangman's noose. Let's start wearing hangman's nooses. Then we'll have the sense of the disgrace of the cross. The professing believers were to leave Judaism at the time of the writing of this book. Now remember, many of them, if not most of them, would have grown up in Judaism. then professing believers must leave the equivalent today, that is, apostate churches. Why? Because it was in Judaism that they were being taught the alien doctrine of spiritual empowerment, of ceremonial food, and they were being taught, they were received by God by doing these works. And today it is apostate churches that teach various kinds of doctrines that are alien to the Bible. Honor those who have led you well. Don't be carried away by error and leave apostate religions and churches. Now, do you see a development there? Here are good people who taught you the Word of God, who served as elders. And be very careful about error. And be very careful about the place you are where error is being taught. And then in verses 15 to 16, offer God-pleasing sacrifices to Him. Through Him, then. Now notice the conclusion. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Well, since we are not to worship in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, what sacrifices do we worship in the New Covenant? Two are given here. There are more, but these are the two. First, there is the sacrifice of praise. Praise to God is commanded, and it is to be continual, and it is to be cultivated. It is like fruit, and is confessing the name of Jesus. Our worship of God is to be marked by cultivating a continual praise that confesses, that speaks of, that praises, that worships, that honors, that lifts up the character and supremacy of Jesus. And any professed religion that does not place Jesus at the center of its confession and does not elevate Him as supreme over all is to be left and abandoned and moved away from. This is our confession, that Jesus is God, fully God, eternally God, and He is to be worshipped and praised as God. And this is our confession, that Jesus is man, fully human, and all that it means to be human without sin. And this is our confession, that as the God-man, Jesus died as our Savior, and He now rules and reigns as our sovereign. This is our confession. This is what we have been singing this morning. He is all to us, and we should be all in Him. And then there is the sacrifice of sharing. Because Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not merely about this kind of ethereal, almost not of this world kind of living. No, it's right where people live. Doing good and sharing with others must not be forgotten. In fact, that's not even stated well. You must do good and share with others in the midst of your Godward focus. Otherwise, your Godward focus is a sham. It's not real. God is pleased with people who sacrificially love one another with good deeds for one another, and with sharing their lives and resources with one another. To love God means that we love others as Christ has loved us. Great love for God and passionate praise to Him should naturally lead to sacrificial love for others and a selfless sharing with them. Does it? So here's the conduct that pleases God. And then one more follow on. Be willing to follow your spiritual leaders. Now, those of you who study your Bibles will notice a bookend. Honor those who used to lead you. Honor those who still do. You see that? Well, that's for free. Listen to the text, verses 17 to 19. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. That would be of no advantage to you. And pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that it may be restored to you sooner. Now, there are three commands that are given as a part of following spiritual leadership. Two are given in reference to their own elders, and one in reference to the author. Some of what I have to say to you kind of appears to be self-serving, but I want to exposit what here and then make application even to my own life. I also must follow the leaders and obey them who God has placed over me. First, he says, obey your leaders. The word is usually translated by the words be persuaded or be confident. The verb here is a command. So we are being commanded to have a poise, a readiness to be persuaded by our spiritual leaders. Look at how the author of Hebrew uses the word in chapter 11, verse 8, and chapter 5, verse 9. It's significant that every translation I have in English and German and Spanish translates the word by obey. So, I am persuaded to obey, to have a poise, to listen and heed my spiritual leaders. And so, that just is a question. Is that the poise of your heart? Now, here he is talking primarily about spiritual leaders in the church, but this also includes in our homes and in other contexts in which we serve under spiritual leaders. Not only does he say to obey, but he says to submit to their authority. The phrase is in one word in the Greek. Most translations make it submit and then add to them for clarity. The word means to put oneself under another. In the battlefield, it was sometimes used to meant to withdraw or to surrender. It also is imperative or command, but it's in the active voice. So I consciously, intentionally put myself under the authority of my spiritual leaders. That is why you have heard me say, the elders know that I say, that I serve at the pleasure of the elders. And I'm trying to reverse the normal sense of the way our Western culture thinks about the pastor for preaching. I'm not at the top. I have no desire to be at the top. Well, occasionally. And when I do that, I know that it is my craving and my desiring and my wanting that is ruling my heart in a bad way at that moment. But I intentionally, consciously put myself and serve under the body of elders. Why? They are my spiritual leaders as well as yours. Now, both of these words are colored by the idea of conflict and disagreement. It seems to me that what they were being commanded to do is to be persuaded by their spiritual leaders and to be careful about engaging in conflict. Now, we know about sinning elders are to be dealt with. We know that elders are to be open to counsel and opinion of those in the congregation. We know that elders are not to rule with an iron fist. We know that elders' rule is somewhat limited to what the Bible says and to the agreed upon counsel of all. But the congregation is not to stubbornly resist the spiritual leaders. What is to motivate us to obey and submit? First, the elders are responsible to give an account to God for you. We are like soldiers on the night watch. We carefully stay alert because we will give a report to the commander. This makes shepherding a joy and not a burden. Here's the second motivation. There is no joy like seeing children progressing, growing up in humble submission, and there is no grief like rebellious, stubborn son who resists and will not bend his will. And thirdly, this makes the ministry profitable to you. Sometimes the useful ministry fails because of the failure of elder or elders. And sometimes the ministry is without profit because of the stubbornness and high-handedness of people. And so, obey your leaders, submit to their authority, and pray for, here he says us, but pray for them. Verse 18 and 19. Here is the final command. The author exhorts it in relation to himself and those ministering or shepherding with him. And because of that, he can assure them that his own conscience and conduct are pleasing to God. Since specificness is important in prayer, he then requests that they be restored to them. Then that naturally leads into our prayer. Here is the ability to please God. Verses 20 and 21. Now, if we're frank, most of these exhortations are not easy for us. Some will be because of our bent, but for most of us, somewhere one or more of these commands really challenges us. Some find imitating the faith of faithful people easy. Others, no, I don't want to follow others. Some finding standing strong against apostasy and error, others will struggle with wanting to be gentle and loving and accepting and welcoming of all. Some find praise and worship others with easy, but others struggle with emotions. Some find caring and sharing their lives with others natural and easy, and some are more private and withdrawn. And some find obeying and submitting for the joy of their leaders easy, while others struggle with stiff wills. For none of us is our weakness and struggle an excuse. We do not get an absence slip for being tardy in pleasing God. So how do we please God? In every aspect by His perfect will, listen to this prayer. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And notice then, here are our divine resources. Our author brings forward the character of God, the power of the resurrection, and the shepherding aspects of the Lordship of Christ. Why? Because those are the very things we need to be able to do the commands that have been given. Here is the God of peace. This is an often used title by Paul in the epistles. We must remember that we are called to please by obeying the God of peace. And when we do, we will experience the peace of God. He is the God who raised Jesus. Here is the power for what He has commanded us to, in the resurrection power of God. And the Lord Jesus, who is our great shepherd. Jesus is our good and chief and great shepherd. He is our good and chief and great pastor. He is the one whom we all obey. He is the one whom we all submit to together. He is the one whose care and chastening of us is perfect. In other words, when the conduct that pleases God seems out of reach at certain points, here is God, the God of peace, whose resurrection power is available to those whom His Son is pastoring. And notice His enabling request as we come to the close. It's helpful to underline the main subject in this longer sentence. May God equip you in everything good to do His will, working in us which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. May God equip you by His working in us. That's the core sentence. So what is requested? That God would equip you. God, the word means to build up, to shape, to prepare fully. He is praying and asking that God will do all that is necessary in every area so we are able to do His will. How is that happening? Because we are praying that God will work in us. God is working in us what is pleasing to Him. Now, is this how you pray? I mean, sometimes our praying is so different from the praying of the New Testament. You have to pause and say, why is that? Why is it we are consumed and are craving so many different things than what the New Testament seems in praying to be consumed and craving? Here are commands, and here is how we are able to carry out those commands. And what is the result? When we are believing God who is working in us, then we will bring Jesus glory. Magnifying Jesus is the goal of believing obedience. Let me bring this to a close. Some of these are both hard and for many encouraging words. And so, I close with the author's own appeal. Loved ones, I urge you to bear with my words of exhortation, for I've only touched the surface of how saints are matured when Jesus, our sufficient Savior and our supreme Sovereign, is magnified for the glory of Christ and the gladness of all His people. Let's pray. So, Father, do work in us what is pleasing to You. And may we in that grace desire and do that which is pleasing to You. Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for the new covenant in which You have placed us. And thank You for all of God's people, and particularly those who gather here. We may walk with You and grow with You and glory in You together. Amen.